Now let's turn to Ezekiel 36, or rather you have it on the back of your hymn sheet if you would like to study it there. I started this series by giving it the title, Restoration of the Church, and I'm going to change that title from now on because of all the misunderstanding. The title I'm now giving it is Revival in the City. That brings it much closer home, doesn't it? That's what we're really talking about. We're not looking at the church more widely today than right here in the city, and we're asking for revival in the church in the city. I've been a student of revival for many years. I hope many of you Christians have been. And I look to this small passage in Ezekiel this morning to tell us three things about revival that history shows are always true. And in that sense, this word from Ezekiel to people of his day is of eternal significance. The first point is this. What does revival mean? What does it mean? Before looking at the passage, I looked at the Oxford English Dictionary, and I found this description, which is rather good, I think. Revival, bringing or coming back into vogue. So to revive, bring back to consciousness, life, existence, vigor, notice, activity, validity. Coming into our early service this morning, I met an old friend who used to be with us, now retired from the city, and she goes to a church and she was telling me just how sad a state that church has got to in terms of the very small number of people meeting there and so on. Well, now that's exactly what her church needs and so many others. It needs to be brought back to consciousness, life, existence, vigor, notice, activity, validity. Then, says the Oxford Dictionary, chemically, revive means to restore metals, particularly mercury, to natural form. And I thought that's a splendid description of what we mean by revival of the church, to restore the church back to its natural form. As we see the church in this country today, it is not in its natural form. It's decayed and ruined, by and large. Revival means that we begin to see the church coming back, not to something eccentric or odd, but to its natural form of life and vigor and activity. Now, in the language of Christian people, the word revival has changed its meaning. Early in the 19th century, revival usually meant, when Christians were talking together, a quite distinctive work of God that you couldn't plan for and that came in the time when the church was low in life and revived it in the most remarkable way that everybody could see, as in this passage. But by the late 19th century, the word revival had come to be used by Christian people, especially in the United States, of a mission. That is, of organizing a mission, getting a preacher, having more meetings, and asking people to commit themselves to the challenge of Jesus Christ. Now, both those are perfectly legitimate, of course, things for Christians to hope for. Revival in a distinctive divine sense and local missions. And I don't want to polarize the meaning of this word, because when God works in a reviving way, of course, he normally works through men. He doesn't send angels to earth to do the work. Normally, he works through men always. And yet I think that we are all aware that human activity, not least in running special meetings, is often very short-lived in its result. I was rather interested in one more definition from the AED, and then I won't bore you with them anymore, which I felt was just a slight disparagement of the idea of religious revivals. Under two, it says, special effort with meetings to promote reawakening with religious fervor. Slightly sort of Oxford disparagement there, isn't there? Everybody getting excited and having a lot of meetings and a lot of bubble and squeak and then it's all over. Now, you know, that can be so, can't it? We can get a lot of meetings together and make a lot of noise and have a lot of publicity and see a lot of religious fervor, but the long-term result after a year or two is nil. If that is revival, I'm not praying for it. But it's not the revival I understand has restored the church in history again and again and again. It's not just religious fervor, it is religious life, activity, reality. Now let's look at our passage for the biblical answer to the question, what does it mean, revival? And it means God building and God planting. Verse 36, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. Verse 34, the land that was desolate shall be tilled, and instead of being a desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, that is, with long weeds and a wretched sight, they will say this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Two beautiful pictures of God. God is a builder of ruined places. God is a planter of desolate farmland. Now, the New Testament writers came to love these two pictures. They obviously searched the Old Testament very carefully, and they found in Ezekiel and in many of the great prophets this picture of God as both a builder and a farmer. Two obvious pictures, of course, of restoration. And I'm going to give you one cross-reference this morning into 1 Corinthians 3, if you have a New Testament near you. I'd like you to follow this with me, where Paul takes up this picture of what it means to see new life. God building, God farming, planting. Corinthians comes after the Acts of the Apostles, then after Romans, then the first of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. Now, it seems that in Corinth, a great deal too much was made of human leadership. And people used to idolize their leaders. And this is always a sign of immaturity in the Christian church. When we make too much of men, we start to look to man. And, of course, there is no man who can bring revival, no preacher, no leader. And in this very precise, concentrated little paragraph, Paul has some very straight things to say about revival and Christian life. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. What? Very striking. It ought to be who. But he uses a neuter. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He's speaking derogatorily. Saying, well, what do you think Paul is? What do you think Apollos is? They're of no importance, comparatively speaking. Of course, Paul knows perfectly well that God uses him. What are they? Answer, diakonos. Now, the word diakonos for servants had not then, in this early time, become a technical word for deacon. The word diakonos meant then simply a waiter. If I asked you what you were doing and you were able to answer, I'm Deputy Governor of the Bank of England, no doubt you would be puffed up with a certain natural pride. If I asked you what you were doing and you happened to be a student in a vacation and you said, I'm a waiter, you wouldn't be particularly proud of the job. They're glad of the cash it brought. Most English people are too proud to be waiters. They leave it to the Spaniards and Italians, don't they? Now, that's what the word is here. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Diakonos, waiters. Fetching and carrying for God. You see, he's downplaying the human side. Verse 6, I planted. Well, it's not very difficult to plant, even if you have no green fingers. Apollos watered. Even you can do that. Maybe your wife is the gardener at home, but at least you can water. But God gave the growth. That's the miracle, isn't it? Oh, there may be a good deal of labor, verse 8, in planting and watering. Yes, he does talk about labor there, and no doubt many of the people who brought these magnificent displays to the Chelsea Flower Show have done a great deal of labor in planting and watering. But in the end, we have to say that these marvelous blossoms are God's work, aren't they? The work of the Creator. Verse 9, then he climaxes the whole argument, you see, by recalling the language of Ezekiel. For we, that is Paul and Apollos, are God's fellow workers. Oh, that's a great privilege. But you, the Christian church at Corinth, you are God's field, you are God's building. Exactly the picture of Ezekiel the prophet. You're the field in which God has come to plant. You're a building that God has come to build up and to make into a marvelous edifice for his glory. What then, going back to Ezekiel, is revival? Revival is God building and God planting, where before all we could see was ruined buildings, the heritage of a past generation, you know, chapels built in the memory of Wesley, like Wesley Chapel down City Road. What we see when revival comes is no longer people just going there as tourists to say, well, this all happened in the 18th century. The same thing happening in the 20th century. May we see it. We badly need to. I think Ezekiel makes it very plain that this is God's work supremely by verse 37, which is actually going to be our study next week, and so I'm going to leave most of what I want to say until then. But you see, he says a rather remarkable thing here. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I've got to do it. They can't do it. They can ask me. They can talk to me. And we often use the word talk rather derogatively, don't we? We say, well, that's just talk. And often when we want to see work happen in a church, we get a committee together and we all talk around a table. And sometimes people do despise that, and then rightly, don't they? Say, well, you just had a lot of hot air. What the prophet says is that God has appointed that you should just talk, and then not talk to one another, talk to him. But if a man of the world came into a meeting for prayer, you see, in a church where people were kneeling down, or in a room where people were sitting in a circle praying, a man of the world might very well say, what on earth are you doing wasting your time? Spending your time talking into thin air. I'm so glad that in his wisdom, God has ordained that prayer should be such a meaningless thing to the world. Just talking. And you won't do it, you see, unless you believe that there is no other way to get God's blessing. That you've got to drop all the things that you are doing, all the busyness that fills our days and fills our diaries, and get down to talking to God. When we start to do that, revival comes. Well, we'll talk about that next week. But it's absolutely, I always think prayer is a marvelous illustration of masterly inactivity. That's what you're called upon to do. To show that you can't bring it. You've got to ask God to bring it. That's what revival is. Men asking God to work. And God answering. Second point. How it shows. Second question, if you like. How does it show? What does it mean? How does it show? And the answer is in verse 37 and 38. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do it for them, to increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So shall the waste cities be filled with men. Now the cities of the house of Israel, in those days, in Ezekiel's days, were more or less depopulated. All these people had been taken away. The Babylonian kings knew perfectly well how gifted Jews were then as they are today. They wanted financiers, they wanted musicians to entertain them, and so naturally you turned to Jewish people to do many of these things. So the whole land was deported, and the cities of Jerusalem virtually empty, cities of the part of the world around Jerusalem. And he says when revival comes, they'll be filled again. And the picture is of festival time in Jerusalem with all the animals coming to sacrifice. I'm told that the number could be something like 250,000. Imagine being a child in Jerusalem when festival time was on. How exciting it would be. Smelly too, I guess, with all the streets absolutely packed with these animals. Tiny little streets crowded out with people driving these animals to their sacrifice. Now that is the picture that God gives of revival. Let me try to make myself plain. I do not despise the faithful few in the church. There is many a church that has only continued because of a faithful few who, when the ministry of the gospel had disappeared and when life had gone, stayed there in that church and prayed and worked and waited for God to act. Without a faithful few, many a church wouldn't have remained empty. I think of dear Mrs. Hart, who stayed as the vergeress in this church over a number of years, and people like that who were faithful when very few people were coming. But I have to say that a faithful few are not a sign of revival. When revival comes, numbers pour back. When I say about numbers, I mean numbers at last. A man at Filey was telling me of a Baptist church he knew where the minister was so keen to have numbers that he used to see to it that at the end of the year he would send in a report with 100 baptisms every year. Trouble was, said this man, that after a few years we began to notice in the congregation that the congregation didn't get any larger. 100 people supposed to come in every year, presumably 100 people went out every year. Couldn't all have died. Now when we hear of high pressure techniques to bring people into the church, I think we may well suspect that if many are coming in, many are going out. I was reading Dr. Sprague on revival. He's got some splendid letters from New York ministers recounting their experiences of revival. Let me just read two to you, because I think it shows us what revival really means. This man is talking about a church in New York which had a revival over a period of 3 years. He says, large additions were made. The church in Rutgers Street grew in 3 years from something about 80 to upwards of 700 communicating members. You work out that for percentage growth. This work was connected with no extra means except an additional weekly lecture or prayer meeting. It was attended with no extravagant demonstrations of any description whatever, no religious fervor of the Oxford English Dictionary type, but with much apparent humility, with Christian affection, and with much searching of heart and of the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is the point. Of those admitted to full communion at that time, few, if any, are known to have apostatized. I do not myself recollect a single instance of apostasy. Not one. From 80 to 700 members in 3 years, and not one went back. And that is recorded by the minister who'd been there for many years afterwards. Now from one of the famous colleges, for there are many letters here from the great colleges like Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and so on. This is from Dartmouth in the middle of the 19th century, when the president reports that without any premonition, the Spirit of God evidently descended and saved the great body of the students. I won't describe the students as he knew them before this happened, rebellious, ignorant, careless, laughing at religious things. Suddenly, the whole body of the students, almost without exception, turns to Christ. A revival of such rapidity and power has been rarely known, and perhaps never one of such unquestionable fruits. Not one of the number of apparent converts is known to have forfeited a Christian standing. Most of them are ministers of the gospel, a few are missionaries, and all are using their influence for Christ. Does that not whet your appetite for revival? Does mine? That's very different from a special effort, isn't it? Which has all been forgotten in 12 months' time. That's God at work. And I think there's a law about revival that the noisier it is, the shallower. Those, you see, were revivals of the still, small voice. It took Elijah a little time to realize this, because Elijah was used to the big occasion. He came to realize that God normally does it through the heart searching of a person in secret. Secret prayer, hidden confession. The still, small voice of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. That's what it means. And how do we see it? We see it in a vast number of men and women, children, young people, entering the kingdom of God. Third question, verse 33. When does it begin? Well, you say, when is it going to begin? Well, I'm asking that question myself. Of course, we see people converted to Christ and have done so for many years, thank God, in the city, but we've never seen revival. And you ask me the question, when does it begin? I ask you the same question. So we better search the scriptures to find out. And the answer is given in verse 33, quite simply. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. Revival, and I've always been taught this in what I have read, and I now believe it from scripture, revival and renewing is nothing else but the beginning of a new cleansing from sin amongst God's people. Not in the world to start with, amongst God's people first. Then the world notices, then the world comes in. There's a story told of a little village community in Colorado, a very dry place, a Sleepy Hollow type of village, where some of the first pioneers, when they arrived there and found it so dry, built a pipe right up into the mountains where there was a beautiful lake of pure, clean, fresh water. And the result of this is that their little village grew and abounded, of course, in prosperity, because this water came down and gave them all that they needed for a regular western boom. And one day the housewives turned on their taps and no water came out, and the elders and senior people of the village got to work looking for cracks in the pipe to no avail, and things began to be very serious. We have just had a letter from one of our young missionaries in Accra in Ghana saying that they've been without water there at the university in a large part of the city for many, many days and some weeks, and it is indeed a desperate situation when that happens anywhere, least of all a big city. After a few days, a note came into the village hall without grammar or spelling. If you'll just pull the plug out of the pipe 8 inches from the top, you'll get all the water you want. And the men of the village went up to the top and found that some vicious tramp had inserted a little plug 8 inches from the top. That's all it needed. Now, that may or may not be an apocryphal story. I'll tell you a story that was true. I was going through the accounts of our St. Helens holidays. We had a holiday in Pitlochry when a large number of people from St. Helens congregations went away for a most beautiful holiday in the middle of Scotland for a week. We travelled to Pitlochry and we came back from Pitlochry and we had a wonderful week for £9 in the middle 1960s. But that'll show some of you young people what inflation has meant in the last 13 years. And when we were at Pitlochry, I remember one afternoon that a lot of people went out for a walk and came back hot and tired and went to the bathrooms to get a bath and no water came out. It took us 24 hours to discover a frog in the top of the water system in that hostel. Now, a blockage may be very small, but it can stop the water flowing, and I believe that that really is the very simple answer about revival. We don't need another incarnation. We don't need Christ to come down from heaven again. We don't need another Pentecost. We don't need the Holy Spirit to come down again. For all the fresh, glorious, living water is available for the church today, as it always has been, because of what Christ did and because of what the Holy Spirit has done. We don't need any more gifts from God in that sense. What we need is to unblock the pipe. And I want to suggest to you that if you mean business and want revival in the city, then you'll start going looking for frogs this week in your pipes. It may be pride. How very swollen-headed we easily get, don't we? Only a little success, either as Christians or in the world, makes us pretty unbearable. It may be greed that's eaten into your heart since you became a Christian. It may be that guilty silence that doesn't tell people. God has often convicted me of that. I can talk in a pulpit, but what about face to face? It may be prayerlessness. That's the frog in your pipe. And God is speaking to you about it. It may be uncleannesses in your life, and you know about them perfectly well, but nobody else does. That's the frog in the pipe. It may be wrong relationships. And honestly, that's probably the most popular frog, if I may put it that way. It seems to be in pipes all over the churches, all over the country. Two people who won't get on, who won't speak to each other amongst the deacons or on the church council. Do you know that it's a terrible thing that two people like that can ruin the life of a church for months, even years? If there's a frog in your pipe, go and search for it. Up to me in the coming weeks. Because that's all we have to do to get the living water to flow down and to irrigate the church again. What is revival? It is God building, God planting. We see it. We see it when there are 250 sheep at festival time in the streets of Jerusalem, not just a faithful few. And when does it begin? When the blockage is removed. Let's pray. Let's bless ourselves with saying the grace together, asking that all the power of the Blessed Trinity may be upon us as a congregation of God's people, causing these blockages to be removed and the city to be revived with knowledge of Christ. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.